Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his teaching, his example. As we explore a little bit more deeply this passage here in Matthew 19 and one other here in Matthew 6, my prayer is that your spirit will teach us, challenge us, continue his work of renewal and transformation in us and through us. Teach us to be people who more and more every day hold on just a little bit more loosely, if you will, to those things that we possess here. And so we open ourselves to you and to your Spirit's teaching through the Word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of alternative interpretations of this passage here in Matthew 19 that you just read. Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. I say it again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said intently, well, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For those of us who have a hard time actually putting normal thread through the eye of a needle, this passage is all the more intimidating. Scholars have looked at this passage and wrestled with it and said, is Jesus to be taken literally here? There evidently in Palestine, in city gates, there were smaller gates beside the large gate, that when the large gate would be closed and locked at night, the smaller gate for animals or humans to pass through would be left open. And so some commentators have suggested that, well, this is the gate that Jesus is talking about. The word for camel is close to or is a derivative of a word for the large rope that is used to tie a ship to port. And some have argued, some commentators have suggested that the idea of that rope going through the eye of a darning needle is what Jesus is suggesting. You know, still not really possible, but at least it can give us some sort of sense that we can hang on to our possessions and still be okay, right? But commentators now seem to suggest that Jesus is exactly saying, or is saying exactly what the text appears to have him saying. We've attempted to dance around it, rationalize it, water it down, make it more palatable, easier to swallow, and commentators have kind of thrown up their hands and been like, nope, I think he just flat out meant what he said. Which is why the disciples are so stunned, I think, and ask, oh my goodness, what are you talking about? If this is the case, who can be saved? I kind of imagine Jesus looking at him and being like, yeah, humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This dialogue here in Matthew 19, as we looked at on September 28th, it ushers us into the parable of Matthew 20. For those of you who are here, the Matthew 20 parable is the story about the vineyard owner that went out at 6 a.m. and got people to come work at his vineyard. Went out at 9, went out at noon, went out at 3, went out at 5 o'clock even, and got people to work in his vineyard for 1 hour. So some worked an hour, some worked 4 hours, some worked 6 hours, some worked all day, some worked 12 hours. Then the vineyard owner ends up paying them all the same thing, which the guys that went to work at 5 o'clock feel like they've hit the mother load. The guys who went to work at 6 a.m. feel like they've gotten the shaft. And the parable basically says, the vineyard owner says, can I not do what I want to do with my own money, with my grace? We talked about the fact that this parable in Matthew 20 is very, very clear that in God's economy of salvation, there is no such thing as merit. We don't bring anything to the table that earns us in any way, shape, or form the offer of eternal life future and eternal life that begins in the here and now in the present. It has everything to do with God's goodness. So when we read Jesus' statement here, you know, I asked you what your emotional reaction was to the passage. My emotional reaction to the passage is throw up my hands and be like, cash in my chips, and feel like, yeah, well, eternal life is not in the cards for me. Although you may be sitting there being like, oh, really, Mike, you consider yourself a person of wealth. What do you have that we don't know about? Nothing. Other than I live in the West and I own a home, me and SunTrust. SunTrust and I. And I own a truck. It's smoking. Sitting at the gas station the other day on the phone with it running. And all of a sudden I look out my window, I'm like, what's that blue smoke coming from? And I look, like, oh, it's my truck. It's burning oil. No big deal. So I went to have my emissions test. This is a real rabbit hole, isn't it? I went to have my emissions tested this week, and I'm like, oh, Lord, please help me pass. Guy's like, gives me my sheet. He's like, there you go. Everything passes. I'm like, thank you. See you later. Off I go, you know. Anyway, where was I? Where was I, Paul? Were you listening? I'm going to put you on the spot. Yeah, why don't, you know, material possessions and what we have or don't have. And yeah, I consider myself wealthy, relatively speaking. So I think it's, you know, this is a real rabbit hole too a little bit, but it's, I don't think those of us in the West, for most of us, we can take this passage and be like, well, this has to do with people that are making $3-5 million a year, $250,000 a year, $500,000 a year. I'll come back to that in a second before we close, but what I want to emphasize is that the Jesus parable in Matthew 20, I want to retroactively apply that in a way to Jesus' statement here about wealth and eternal life and entering the kingdom of heaven. That idolatry of materiality will haunt us in the West probably until the day Jesus comes. And it will be something we struggle with and that we will certainly never completely master. And so thank goodness for the grace of God. Thank goodness for the grace of Jesus. And so we'll take that at face value and really lean on Jesus' statement that, well, it's humanly impossible. With God, all things are possible. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. Because I'm wealthy. But the question that is very much worth our asking this morning is simply this. How do we live, or what are the kingdom values in play that Jesus teaches about how we relate to that which we possess? And I use that word, gang, I use that word loosely, because an overarching principle for me from scriptural interpretation is that we don't own a darn thing. This is really tough to get through our noggins in the West with our dependence upon materiality and our possessions and our money and our 401ks and our 403bs and our Roth IRAs and our mortgages or mortgages we're paying off, the homes that we have because we paid off our mortgages. It's very difficult for us in the West not to transfer a significant amount of independence to those things. And so this question about how do we live in regard to those things that God has given us to manage? And I won't say that every time the rest of the way this morning, but know that that's implicit in what I'm saying. If I refer to our resources that God has given us to manage. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including your Roth IRA, 403B, 401K, and paid off mortgage. And this is crucial for kingdom understanding in regards to wealth, in regards to materiality. So what does Jesus teach? What's one of his core teachings? What's one of his core values in regards to that which we manage on his behalf? And to explore this question a bit further, I want us to turn back a few pages to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and reflect on a couple of iconic statements that Jesus made in regard to wealth and possessions. And the two verses, or three verses initially that I want us to look at, are Matthew chapter 6. And it's a very familiar passage to you if you've grown up in Christianity. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus, in teaching about money and possessions, as my Bible has it as a subcategory, he says, don't store up treasure here on earth where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty and where thieves can break in and steal. Well, there's some metaphors there. There's some analogies there that we don't totally relate to. You know, eaten by moths, clothing in ancient Palestine could easily be destroyed by moths, insects, things that could get to it and destroy it. And this, of course, in a culture in which clothing was such an icon, and we haven't veered totally away from this in the West here 2,000 years later, but where clothing was such a characteristic of wealth. It was such an identifying trademark of wealth. And there's some passages in the Old Testament that we could go to, but we don't have time, that kind of illustrate this and the way people viewed clothing and robes and external appearance and the way they dressed. John the Baptist references, Jesus references it in multiple places. So eaten by moths, get rusty. The actual literal language here seems to indicate more the storage facilities where grain was kept and rats and rodents would get in and eat it and deplete the supply. So, you know, we tend to read rusty and tend to think, you know, well, metal, no, maybe it's coins rust. No, probably it's more referencing the idea of wealth that was measured by kind of like the guy in the New Testament that builds bigger barns because he keeps getting crops that are bigger and bigger and bigger, so he just builds bigger barns. That's probably what that's referring to. And then, of course, the last one, thieves break in and steal. The actual word there is a digging through. And, of course, homes in ancient Palestine, many of them were made out of clay. And so, you know, easy way to steal somebody's possessions is just dig a hole in the wall, steal it, be on your way. So Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths, taken away by rodents. Thieves can dig through and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty, or where they will be safe from thieves. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts, my translation adds, will be also. There's much more here, I think, than meets the eye. Jesus is certainly telling us to think along, or to think long-term in regard to how we manage those things he's given us. Think long-term. How we relate to what we are given by him to manage. Think eternally. Don't get hung up on thinking merely temporally. How do we use our resources in a way that will help foster long-term benefits? Not only for us, but for others as well. Jesus is all about lasting impact here, not frivolous, short-term, titillating pleasure per se, which our culture more and more seems to be drifting towards, is money can buy me possessions, can buy me things, can buy me entertainment, which in turn will provide me happiness. Maybe for a while. There are two things in this statement of Jesus that I don't want us to miss. And the first has to do with the relationship between our hearts and our money that we talk about here at the Well every now and then. And this reality is explicitly stated in the text, though we don't always think of it this way. But one of the things that I think Jesus is saying is that our desires, our passions, our interests, those things which consume us, will always follow what we first choose to do with our material possessions. This is why the checkbook, man, I probably shouldn't even use that metaphor because I don't think many people write checks anymore. I'm a little old school. Although I got better this week. I did my EPB bill online. Now there's only a couple, Paul, that I'm doing handwritten. But I need to do that just to stay grounded because you just never know. A thief could break in and steal my password. But it's crazy to think about your online budget software, your checkbook, is a tool for spiritual growth or spiritual recession. And this is why you hear pastors talk about time about the fact that money is a spiritual issue. Well, as I said a few moments ago, Jesus suggests, or theologians suggest, that Jesus may have said had more to say about money than he did any other topic. So we ought not to be surprised that it's a spiritual issue. But here, Jesus is stating that principle explicitly, clearly. Heart follows treasure. What you do with your possessions, those possessions God has given you to manage, what you do with your materiality that is associated with your name is going to have spiritual ramifications, either for better or for worse. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's kind of weird, but apparently true that we can make decisions that will either spiritually benefit or spiritually harm us, depending upon what we do, how we act, in regard to our possessions. Andy Stanley brought this to my attention 6-7 years ago, and I just was like, how did I never see that before? But how we manage our money has spiritual ramifications. Here's the second thing that I don't want us to miss about this little passage, and it's inextricably tied to what we just said about heart following treasure. I read this passage again this week, obviously, and the question that came to mind was, how do you store up treasure in heaven? This is another one of those Christianese phrases, right? You know, Jesus comes along, we've memorized it as a memory verse if you grew up in organized Christianity or organized religion, and, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Do not store your treasure up on earth where moth and rust do destroy. What does it mean to store up treasure in heaven? That's a Christianese phrase that we'll throw out all the time, and it's kind of like, that sounds good. Yes, agree. Amen. What does that mean? What does that mean? How does a person store up treasure in heaven? This, it seems to me, after all, would be key to applying and living out the principle of the passage. If we bounce back again, and you don't have to go there physically, go there just mentally for a second. If we bounce back again for just a moment to our Matthew 19 encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler, the wealthy young man, Jesus gives us the answer to this question in his final response to the young ruler. Go, he says, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and what? Then you will have treasure in heaven. I love it when Scripture unpacks Scripture, or Scripture unlocks Scripture, or when Scripture is a key to understanding another piece of Scripture. Go sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and I could say this, and I wouldn't be doing damage to the translation, and then you will be storing up treasure in heaven. So evidently, part of the way that we store up treasure in heaven is to hold on loosely, to be willing to let go, to actually let go, to give away. I don't want to make a literal word-for-word application of this statement in providing the answer to our what does it mean to store up treasure in heaven question, and suggest then that everybody in the room should leave, and by Monday afternoon we should have all gone to the bank, emptied our bank accounts, Roth IRAs, 401ks, 403bs. That's what pastors have. Pastors have 403bs. We don't have 401ks because we can't be like everybody else. What's up with that? Greg, you could probably help me with that, but I won't put you on the spot. All go empty all of our bank accounts. I'm not suggesting we all should go, and Jesus is not suggesting that everybody goes, empties their bank accounts, gives their money away. If we're going to do justice to Scripture, we could also go to places in Scripture where Jesus talks clearly about managing one's resources in a wise financial manner in order to be prepared for the future. So let's be careful that we don't build an entire theology on one phrase and one passage. And we do remember that in the New Testament church, there was Zacchaeus, a man of wealth, great wealth, who ended up giving a lot of it away at one point when he entered into the kingdom of God, fascinatingly enough. There's Joseph of Arimathea, also a very wealthy early Christian. Nicodemus, more than likely, being a Pharisee and with his spiritual elitism, was also a very wealthy individual. And then you come to Romans chapter 12, and in Paul's list of spiritual gifts, one of the gifts that he lists is the gift of giving. Well, if we all go out and empty our 401ks and bank accounts on Monday, none of us will have anything to give away. So, as careful as I am when I say this, I think it's accurate to say the Bible is not contrary to wealth. But the Bible is very, very clear. Let he or she who has it deal with it with deep prayer, humility, and spiritual wisdom. Because it is dangerous. If I said anything less than that, I'd be watering down the teaching of Scripture on the kingdom participant and materiality. So we're not going to take this statement, the Jesus statement, you know, to the rich young ruler, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, and then you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. That, well, then if we're all going to store up treasure in heaven, we've got to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. No, I'm not going to make that kind of a literal interpretation. But it bodes well for us to remember that not only is grace the currency in God's salvation economy, as we saw with the Matthew 20 parable a couple of weeks ago, financial grace, also known as, I'm going to refer to it this morning as generosity, is the currency of God's financial economy. Grace is the currency of God's salvation economy. Financial grace, generosity, is the currency of God's financial economy. Part of what it means to live abundantly in the kingdom of God, and part of what it means to store up treasure in heaven, in the present tense, is to be people who hold on loosely to that which God has given us to manage. To be people who share. To be people who give away liberally. There are reasons behind what Jesus teaches here, of course. Because God doesn't give us commands just to be arbitrary or just to say, they've got X number of dollars. They're a little too happy. They're registering a little too happy on the content meter. So I think I'll take a little bit of what they got, or I'll constantly hound them about giving away some of what they've got. No, I think God calls us to lives that move in certain directions and that move to certain rhythms, because there is a certain quality of life to be found there if we're willing to take the risk and trust Him. And this is one of those areas. Is it possible that material prosperity creates a drift towards a false sense of security or independence? We can begin to see ourselves as impenetrable, bulletproof, invincible. What am I going to encounter that money can't handle? There may be other people that are living lives of instability and insecurity and fear because they are in want or in scarcity, but not me. Income's good, savings account's good, Roth IRA, 401k are good. Mortgage is paid off. Nice house. I'm good. Every now and then in our culture, we come across a story of where a person of great wealth comes to the stark realization that there are certain things that money cannot buy. Seems like we've seen this in current events over the last year and a half. Big name people of great possessions that get themselves in situations where it's like, I wouldn't trade his or her pocketbook right now for the world, because I wouldn't want to be in the predicament that he or she is in. And I don't know where these individuals, at what point they come to the realization that, uh-oh. No matter how much I've got, isn't going to solve this problem. It's not going to give me back my innocence. It's not going to restore integrity to my name. It's not going to give me freedom, emancipation, forgiveness, a clean slate, a clear conscience. Not going to do any of those things. So is it possible that one of the reasons Jesus asks us to be liberal, to be generous, is because it keeps us in a state of mind that recognizes our constant need and dependence on Him, which is core value to the kingdom among us? It's where the Beatitudes begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Doesn't mean down in the mouth. Doesn't mean walk around all the time looking like you're absolutely miserable. It means recognizing the difference between the creator and the created, between the sovereign and the non-sovereign, between the one who gives all resources and the ones who are asked to merely manage them. Secondly, of course, I think part of the reason why Jesus gives this command here in Matthew 6, there is the antithesis of storing up treasure in heaven. A preoccupation and obsession with the things of the here and now do one thing very, very well. A preoccupation and an obsession with the things of the here and now will do one thing very, very well. They help us put down roots here that go deeper and deeper and deeper, and that can make them more and more difficult to extract ourselves from. Todd, who has gotten me in an airplane before and helped me brush up my skills flying, and there's a lot of rust that would need to be brushed off at this point in juncture because I haven't been flying. But Todd, you'll appreciate this story. Well, you won't. You'll shake your head and be like, it didn't happen under my watch. When I first got my pilot's license in 1999, I was so excited. I went the first time, and my logbook wasn't filled out correctly, so he sent me back to my instructor. I paid him $200 and some in cash, got nothing out of it, had to come back, retake the test again, the flight test. We took the flight test. He was a bit of a scoundrel. He was constantly harassing me the whole time just to try to make me nervous. We got on the ground. He's like, flight test satisfactory. Tie down your bird. I'll see you in the office. So I tied down the airplane, went in. I was like, okay, I don't have to deal with this guy much longer. I just passed. I'm a real junior pilot. So I go in, get everything signed off, shook his hand. I said, man, you're a bear. He's like, oh, that's what they pay me for. I'm like, whatever. Crawl back out and get in the airplane, go through my checklist, fire it all up. We're running. I start to push the throttle forward, and I look out, and my airplane, both wings of my tail are tied down with ropes. I kind of look around. It's one of those moments where you're like, hope nobody's looking. So shut everything down. Sheepishly got out, untied the airplane, got back in, went through the checklist, flew home. Is this what material things do to us? Is they cinch the ropes down and get us grounded, roots down deep in the temporal? We start to get like this. I'm independent, self-sufficient. It's kind of like Laodicea. Huge earthquake, I think. Lisa, I read this week in 60 AD, something like that. The Roman government offered to help them rebuild their city. No. We can do it ourselves. We got this. Self-sufficient, invincible, bulletproof. Temporal-minded, here is what matters. If you don't believe me, look at my checkbook. Look at my online budgeting software. It will tell you that my value system says, here is what matters. Look at the way I spend my money. Look at what I give away or don't give away. I'm putting down roots here, baby. Here. If everything we desire, look forward to, and pursue is found here, it only makes sense that very little time and energy and thought will be directed elsewhere, namely eternity. Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels lays down a principle of life in general that a life of self-serving and hedonism and self-preservation results in the ultimate loss of life. And that a life lived in service and deference and a consideration of others leads to a life that is full in the here and now and a life that is long in the future. And I think Jesus is making the exact same point here in regard to material possessions. As it relates to the world of material things, when he suggests that what is selfishly hoarded in this life will ultimately be lost. But that which is generously given away is already storing up treasure in heaven. If you find your life, you will lose it. That has to do with life in general. It has to do with material possessions. If you find, seek, hoard, put down roots here, enjoy. Enjoy. Because ultimately you're going to lose it. Or you can choose to be generous and store up treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves won't break in and steal. Rats won't eat your grain. And if we're totally honest, can we not say that part of the challenge of storing up treasures in the here and now, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal and markets collapse like they did in 2008 and will most likely do again, job losses happen, emergencies deplete savings account, isn't it true that it often seems, and this is what I was mentioning a few moments ago when we kind of got started, isn't it true that enough is always a little more than you have? Enough is always just a little bit more than you have. So there's probably none of us in the room exempt from this teaching. Whether we're people with a significantly large 401k or people with one that we're still working on or just getting started with. I want to close with two observations, one about a passage in the Bible and one about a passage of ancient writing that is not in the biblical canon. First, the biblical passage, and it immediately follows the one that we've just been reflecting on, and it reads like this. Your eye is a lamp for your body. A pure eye lets sunshine into your soul, but an evil eye shuts out the light and plunges you into the darkness. If the light you think you have is really darkness, how deep that darkness will be. Then Jesus goes on to talk about serving two masters, God and money, worry, possessions, freaking out over what we have or don't have. I have read this passage before after this storing up treasure in heaven, and then you come to this, your eye is the lamp of the body. If you're a pure eye lets sunshine into your soul, an evil eye shuts out the light. And I'm like, what does this have to do with what Jesus is talking about? Not only is he talking about finances and material possessions here, this two little verses, then he goes back to talking about financial and material possessions. And I thought to myself, that verse has to be related to what he's talking about here. He doesn't do what I do and just go off on rabbit trails. Interestingly enough, your eye is a lamp for your body. A pure eye, as my translation says, in an NIV it says a good eye. A word that can also be used there and be accurately translated is a generous eye. A pure eye, a generous eye, lets sunshine into your soul. But an evil eye, in the NIV, the word is bad. The word here can also be translated grudgingly. This brings this passage to life for me and clearly explains it. Jesus is saying, your eye is a lamp for your body. Your eye is a window. Window lets stuff in or it doesn't let stuff in depending upon what it's composed of. Jesus is talking about our attitude here. Further talking about our attitude towards that which we manage on his behalf. If your eye is generous, it will let sunshine into your soul. But if your eye is grudging, darkness. And by the way, he says, if you think your generosity is really begrudgingness, oh, what a world of hurt you're in. It's in essence what he says. Now the passage makes total sense to me. Clearly an elaboration of what has gone before. What is your attitude to that which you manage on behalf of sovereign God? Hoard? Hold on tightly? Or generosity? There's a passage, this is my final observation, we're done. There's a passage in the gospel according to the Hebrews. This is one of those gospels that didn't make it into the biblical canon. Never heard of this one before. It contains a slightly different version of the story of Jesus' encounter with the wealthy young ruler from Matthew 19. And as I'll read it here briefly, you'll realize we've come full circle. And it reads like this. Master, what good thing can I do and live? And Jesus said unto him, Fulfill the law and the prophets. He answered him, I've kept them. Jesus said unto him, Go, sell all that you own and distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me. But the rich man began to scratch his head, and Jesus' answer didn't please him. And Jesus said to him, How can you say, I have kept the law and the prophets? For it is written in the law, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And lo, many of your fellow Jewish friends, sons of Abraham, are covered in filth, dying of hunger. And your house is full of many good things. And none of those things, Jesus says, have gone out unto them. End of passage. I wonder sometimes in this story, which is greater? The need of the poor for the rich man's money? Or the need of the rich young ruler to get rid of it? And the question can be focused our way as well. And so I'll leave you with just a couple of questions this afternoon. Where are you in regard to the generosity factor? When you look at your life, that which you possess on God's behalf, that which you manage, what is your generosity quotient? Do you have financial margin for generosity? And if not, are you willing to explore what it might mean to begin to create margin for generosity? Because in the end game, the last thing we want to be said of us is that possessions are more important than people.